I want us to think of the verses 12 through to 14 that are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I want us to think a little today of the finished work of redemption that Christ accomplished through the sacrifice of himself on the cross at Calvary. As the name of this epistle indicates, the apostle is writing to those who were very familiar with the Levitical system of worship that forms the backdrop to this epistle, in that they may have had an advantage, no doubt did have an advantage, over many Gentile believers who had to learn these things rather than grow up with them as Hebrew believers had done. And of course, many believers today miss out so much on their understanding of the gospel because they never think to read or to study the Old Testament and the Levitical model of worship. It is important to remember that underlying the apostle's teaching and instruction in this epistle is the glorious fact that the Levitical system of worship was symbolic. It was temporary in nature and in due course gave way to the reality and the fullness of New Testament revelation when Christ came, the one who was symbolized and pictured, who was to be seen in all the types and shadows of that Levitical type and pattern of worship. Those things have been put away. And so our study of Levitical worship and our study of the Old Testament is not that we might reinstate those old patterns and sacrifices and feasts and symbolic things, but rather that we might even appreciate to a fuller and greater and deeper way the fulfillment of those things that is to be seen in Christ and His work. There are many things that we can learn only about Christ's sacrifice and His work as the Redeemer as we study the Old Testament types and shadows. And so as we believe it to be Paul, who is the anonymous author of this epistle, as he makes very plain and clear, there is much for New Testament believers to learn from the Old Testament types and shadows. And using various means, he compares and contrasts the Old Testament model with the ministry of Christ and draws out great and glorious lessons. In chapter 8 and the verse 1, you have one of the summary statements that's found in this epistle. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. The high priest, obviously, was an Old Testament figure, embedded in Levitical practice and worship. But we have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Speaking of Christ, really this is the heart and the sum of the epistle to the Hebrews. Christ as our high priest and the sacrifice that he offered for his people to God on the cross. Now his purpose in giving us an exposition of the gospel in this epistle is to show that the New Testament gospel, if we describe it that way, is not new. It's not a new invention. But it is rather a message that is solidly grounded in the gospel doctrines of the Old Testament and the practices of the Levitical economy in particular. The gospel of Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, revealed in those types and shadows and symbols. But the apostle is especially making the point that now that Christ has come, these types and shadows are being shaken off. These old patterns are being set aside. Just as a child may graduate from the elementary books that it has used in order to learn to read, moving beyond the picture books, moving beyond the symbols, to more meaty paragraphs and deeper instruction. Those books are put on the shelf. They're no longer necessary. It doesn't render them untrue. The little picture book that has the picture of the apple with maybe an upper and a lowercase a beside it is still true. But it's no longer necessary when we have learned those things and are able to read more complex vocabulary. And so, the message of the Levitical economy is still true. But like a pattern that has been superseded by more clear and advanced revelation, it's no longer necessary in the same sense as it was previously. And so, Paul is indicating in this epistle very strongly that those patterns have given way to the substance, to the reality that they were anticipating, even Christ and his finished work of redemption. And so he says again in chapter 8, in the final statement of that verse, he saith, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What's he referring to? The Levitical economy. That first covenant that he has referred to on a number of occasions throughout this epistle. That first covenant. The first chapter of the revelation of the gospel. He describes it here as decaying, waxing old, and ready to vanish away. The Levitical sacrifices, the feasts, the whole tabernacle and temple system of worship, the Aaronic priesthood, those things, that institutional institutions. Paul says, I get no. They've come to the time where they're not going to be relevant anymore because Christ has come. These things are ready to vanish away. You know, the fact that we don't have burnt offerings and meat offerings and peace offerings and a Passover and so forth and so on in the Church of Christ today is not an accident of history. It's not just some tragic omission because of an unfortunate change of course in the history of mankind. No, it's by the decree of God. It's over and done. There is no need for those things now. Because Christ has come. And in the fullness of his gospel, completed the work of redemption and finished the need for all those types and shadows. They served their purpose. They served it well. And there's no need for those pictures anymore. Now, this was an important lesson for these Jewish believers because they were under intense pressure to go back to those ways, to re-implement that old Levitical system. They had come out of it. They had put their faith in Christ. They had separated themselves from the practices of unbelieving Jews of the day, and they were under pressure compromise, to make life easier for themselves if they could trust in Christ and yet still go through the old Levitical rituals, man, life would have been so much simpler and so much easier, but it would have been contrary to the gospel. So much so that Paul indicates here that those who are in this epistle indicates that those that are genuinely in Christ cannot go back to those things, even using a cultural argument. They cannot go back. They cannot go back. They still have their Jewish identity, but they could not go back to the old Jewish system of worship. Those laws, and patterns and symbols. That Old Testament regulation had found its fulfillment in Christ and was set aside. These were vital lessons as far as those Jewish Hebrew believers were concerned. Of course, they're vital lessons even for Gentile believers. Here is an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here are things that we must understand if we are to have a right view of Bible history, a right view of the Old Testament. We're to look at the Old Testament model of worship as that which points forward to Christ, and now that Christ has come, it fades into the background, and we rejoice in the light of the fullness of New Testament revelation. We must resist any attempt, under whatever guise, to reintroduce Old Testament legislation in the life of the Christian. In the days of the apostles, one of the prominent heretical notions of the time was, Gentile believers had to become Jews in order to be fully saved. Yes, they could believe in Christ, but in order to complete their salvation, they had to adopt Jewish practice. And that was doctrine that convulsed the church in its early years and caused all kinds of controversy. The matter, of course, was plain and clear and settled in gospel terms that that was not the case. Christ was sufficient. He in His fullness had set aside any need to adopt a code of legal works, having provided a full and complete salvation for all who believed in Him. Right at the cornerstone of the gospel is the doctrine that the apostle presents here. Again, under the form of contrast. Contrasting Christ's sacrifice with the Old Testament sacrifices of the Levitical model and pattern. This man, or even because the word man is actually supplied in the translation, it doesn't appear in the original, we could even say this priest. He has said in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministry. But this one, this priest, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He finished what could never be finished under the Levitical model and pattern. Now I want us to think about the finished work of Christ's redemption then as we open the scriptures together today and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. The nature of Christ's redeeming work, that's brought to our attention here. The nature of Christ's redeeming work, it was a sacrifice for sins, or an offering for sins. The term offering appears in verse 14. It was a sacrifice for sins presented, therefore, to God. That's the significance of the composite terms used in this text. According to the model of approach to God revealed to fallen mankind from the beginning, Christ sacrificed Himself to God on behalf of the guilty to satisfy divine justice. That has been the pattern of divine revelation all the way through. A sacrifice made, presented to God, to satisfy divine justice for the sake of sinners. Now these are, I trust, familiar gospel truths. But they're important for us to consider again and again and again. And they're brought to our attention in these statements. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, presenting to God a sacrifice for sins. Now, the fact is that sin requires a sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? It was the death of a substitute in the place of the guilty. Why was such a sacrifice demanded by divine justice? Because it is a principle of divine justice that the penalty of sin is death. That's not something to be argued with. It's not something to be changed or fudged. We live in an age where so often laws are rewritten, and such is the developing aspect of democracy today, that laws passed in Parliament are very often end up being rewritten by courts. More often than not, that's a destructive thing. But there's no rewriting the law of God. There is no system of appeal court. God's justice is what it is, and it's absolute, and it's sovereign, and it's unappealable and unamendable. And God has decreed that sin merits the penalty of death. Right from the beginning, you will remember the words that the God of heaven pronounced as the Creator to Adam, his perfect creature, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That was the sentence of God on sin. It has never been otherwise. It never will be otherwise. As Ezekiel put it so aptly, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The controversy in that chapter 18 of Ezekiel is how it can be that children bear the consequences of the sins of their fathers. The Lord makes it clear that the fundamental principle of divine justice is the soul that sins, that soul will perish for its sin. Man doesn't die for someone else's sin. For his own. Or as Paul put it in the familiar words, "The wages of sin is death." That is the divine sentence. We're dealing with an issue of divine justice. This is what divine justice demands. Death. Death for sin. Simply put, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered one sacrifice for sin, in which he died in agonies on the cross, he was paying the legal penalty for sin for those whom he represented. Of course, biblical revelation emphasizes the substitution that is seen in the sacrifice. All the way through the Levitical practice especially, there was a substitute. The lamb, the sheep, the goat, the ox, the bullock. Various sacrifices perished in the place of the guilty. Substitution is to be seen here. This man offered one sacrifice for sins. He wasn't a sinner. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for the sins of his people, dying as a substitute. In Galatians chapter 3, you have those glorious gospel truths brought to our attention very forcibly. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, without entering into the controversy that's going on in the background here, this text simply states the fact that those who are under the condemnation of the law are under the curse of God. All sinners are born under condemnation. That's our natural state. The censure, the anger, the wrath, the just sentence of divine law hangs over our head. This is what the curse of God is. It's not a bad-tempered response, it's a legal response. It's a forensic response that God and justice cannot alter. That where there is a breaking of His law, there is condemnation. And that sentence is the sentence of death to every sinner, as many as are under the works of the law. And that's where the sinner is naturally. He's under a covenant, under the broken covenant of works. You know, a man can defy God, deny God, refuse to believe there is a God, but he's still in covenant relationship with God. By virtue of his creation, nothing he can do to undo that by nature. You know that there are certain legal obligations that we may enter into. For example, if someone takes out a loan from the bank and signs the contract and they take the loan out, they may burn the paper, they may shred the paper. They may change their name. They may try to forget the fact that they owe this money. They can do anything and everything to get away from the terms of that contract, but it's still there and still enforceable in law. And so sinners may rant and rave and fume and knock and defy God, but they cannot get away from the fact that there is a covenant to which they are bound, broken by them in Adam, their forefather, and which binds them to the condemnation of God on their sin. That's the state of man by nature. But then we read in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There's the substitution that Christ made in the sacrifice of himself. What did he do? He took the censure of God upon himself. He took the just penalty of sin upon himself. Again, he wasn't suffering there by accident. He wasn't suffering there even by the will of Pilate or the will of the Roman Empire or even the will of the Jewish leaders. That's not the primary reason why Christ was there. He suffered because he voluntarily took the place of the guilty and took on himself, in full knowledge of what he was doing, took upon himself the legal consequences of the sins of his people. It was a forensic action, deliberate and righteous in the court of God. That's what he was doing. He was acting most methodically and meticulously in a legal sense to deal with the sentence of God upon the sins of his people. He offered a sacrifice for sin. But we're told here that he offered one sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice. It was offered on a single occasion. And it is a sacrifice never to be repeated. Now again, the contrast is with the many sacrifices, many repeated same sacrifices of verse 11. What wondrous finality there is to the work of Christ. You have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of Levitical pattern sacrifices. Thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands, unnumbered thousands of blood offerings all the way through the Old Testament economy. And not one of them is ever sufficient. Not one of them. But Christ offered one sacrifice for sin. One sacrifice. There's a wonderful finality to Christ's work. But does it not impress upon us the worth and the merit of that sacrifice? when it accomplished what all those other sacrifices together could never accomplish? What cleansing power? What cleansing power? What atoning power? Here, the only sacrifice whose blood could blot out sin effectively, whose blood could cleanse the stain of sin. We read of those in heaven that they have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here is blood that alone can remove sin. There's no sacrifice that any sinner can make of any kind that can deal with their sin. Christ's sacrifice is the one sacrifice that can deal with sin. It is for this reason that when we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember the great Protestant principle that distinguishes between biblical Christianity and the popish perversion of the Lord's Supper known as the Mass. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance of one final sacrifice offered at Calvary. The Mass, by Rome's own teaching, is a repetition of that sacrifice, a re-offering of that sacrifice, a remaking of atonement. We come to remember the work is done. The sacrifice is finished. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated. That's why there's no sacrifice in any sense involved in the Lord's Supper. It is merely symbolic in nature. There is no sacrifice. Perish every shred of thought of that nature. It is not an offering. There is no altar in a New Testament church. I know the terminology may be employed, but it's employed wrongly. There is no altar in a biblical church because there's no sacrifice. There's no altar area in a church. Terminology is wrong because there's no sacrifice. The gospel that we preach presents one sacrifice, accomplished, finished, historically, never to be repeated. You'll see that the effect of this sacrifice that Christ made is forever. And here's a term that immediately does away with any thought of repetition. The benefits of Christ's sacrifice are eternally enjoyed by His people. Eternal effect. If you go back to the verse 1, you find the same original term employed there, translated slightly differently. The word continually. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Here is a sacrifice of continual worth. Its merit, value, its effect and impact never fails. It never for a moment ceases to have the impact that it originally had. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and He said, "It is finished," and the doctrine of atonement from Scripture indicates to us that at that point Christ had made full and final irreversible peace with God for His people. It's continual. It never stops having an effect. And that's why John uses the somewhat peculiar form of speech that he uses when he writes in 1 John 1 and 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth," it keeps on continuously cleansing us from all sin. It never stops having an impact. This is the wonder of the sacrifice that Christ made. It has a solid, enduring potency and impact that to eternity it never stops having. There's no such thing as a redeemed child of God ever getting to the place where the blood stops having an effect. Because the blood avails for me forever. It's one sacrifice for sin forever. Well, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was no symbolic act. Modern liberals will reduce it to a symbolic act. And oh, he died to show us an example. He died to carry through a legal transaction between himself and the judge of all the earth, that as the substitute for his people, he was effectually purchasing for them eternal deliverance from the wrath of God. An eternal sacrifice. Never needing to be repeated. Because it has eternal impact. But let's notice something else here. The evidence of the finished nature of Christ's work. The evidence of the finished nature of this sacrifice presented to us here under a couple of various different terms and thoughts suggested in this text. First, he sat down. He sat down. That's the pose, certainly in the biblical context, of a man who's finished his work. Even today, in a proverbial sense, we'll talk about somebody sitting down on the job. And we use that to indicate that they've given up on the work. The Lord sat down not because he'd given up, but because he'd finished. The work was over. One of the striking features of Levitical worship was that in neither tabernacle nor temple was there any divinely prescribed form of seating for the priesthood. You can scour the scriptures and you'll never find that God designed a chair for the priest to sit on. He was always busy. He was always working. There was always those symbolic, typical sacrifices to be made continually, repeated, day in, day out. A repetition to emphasize this is just a pattern, this is just a picture, the Lamb is coming. Even as it was put in Abram's day, and the full significance of that statement was realized in John the Baptist's day, God shall provide for himself a Lamb. And it wasn't until John announced, "Behold the Lamb of God," that those words Abram spoke to Isaac came into the full significance that are attached to them in Scripture. There was no seat in the temple. No chair for the priest. In fact, you look at the contrast again, the details of it in verse 11. Every priest standeth. He continually stood. Daily. Ministering. And offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. But this man, he sat down because he was done. Now, where did he sit? Verse 12, he sat down in the throne of God. He sat down in the throne of God. In chapter 8, again, in the verse 1 of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Seated on the throne. He's king. He's king. Now it's true that verse 13 immediately introduces the idea that even though he is crowned king and seated in the throne of God, there is an aspect of his kingdom that is still future. He's waiting till his enemies, in the earth, be made his footstool. Yes, he is the king. Unquestionably, he is the king. But the full experience, the full manifestation of his kingdom and his royal claims has not yet been seen. Not until he returns. He's waiting for that. But the point here is that this is another evidence of his finished work because he is now the king. Christ's kingship. It's an interesting study. He's king by inheritance. He's king by sovereign right as God the Son. But he is also king because he earned it. He earned it. He is king seated in the throne of God because he finished the work. That's the evidence that he has finished the work of redemption. There's some wonderful expressions of this in the prophetic scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 42, the verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Now notice how woven into this language related to Christ's work as the servant of Jehovah, coming to do the bidding of the Father in mercy and grace to provide redemption and salvation, is this promise that he will successfully prosecute that work until he is king. He will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles as king. He will bring forth judgment unto truth as king. He will set judgment in the earth and the isles. And as we've been mentioning, this is just a reference to the entire Gentile world. The isles shall wait for his law. We may as well understand he's talking here about the world. The world will wait upon him and his rule and his order. That's the day that Hebrews 10:13 is talking about he's waiting for. Isaiah 53 speaks of him there again in the glory of his conquest. He shall see the travail of his soul. In other words, he'll finish it. He'll enter into the reward of it. Therefore, because he finishes the work, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. It's because he died, because he secured justification for his people, that he reigns now as king and will return to this earth as king over the nations. That's the evidence that he has finished the work. Jesus is where he is today because the work is done. But one other feature of this exaltation, he sat down on the right hand of God. That's the place of vindication and approval. God says, I'm pleased with what he has done when he puts him at his right hand. The focus is on the Father here. And the fact that Christ's sacrifice satisfied him completely. Now that is a really profound thought when you consider it. He's seated now on the right hand of God. But as Jesus Christ offered himself one sacrifice for sins forever, Jesus Christ was under the curse of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. Now that gives us an understanding of the extent to which Christ is identified as the sin bearer, so much so that the substitute became, in God's eyes, in a legal sense, a sinner. Now personally, the Savior had no sin. Personally, he was not a sinner. But legally, he became a sinner in God's eyes. He became fully identified with all the filthiness and the wickedness and the cursed nature of all of the sins of all his people. He became sin for us. That's why in his sufferings at the cross, the Father turned his back and the Son cried out in the anguish of his soul as the experience of separation from God was made to dawn upon his human consciousness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why indeed? Because he had become sin. Because he had become sin. There's not a human mind or a mortal theologian that can grasp the full extent of what that means. We can state it, we can marvel at it, we can shed tears at the thought of it, but we can never comprehend it. What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to become sin for me. I have referred you before to some of those psalms, like Psalm 69 and others like it, the Psalms of the Cross, in which the Christ of God confesses his sin and his foolishness. Not because of personal sin. Talking about his iniquities having gone over his head. Not personal sin, but bearing the burden of the sins of his people and confessing them as his own. But where is he now? He's at the right hand of God. The Messiah restored, as it were, if we put it that way, to the presence of God, to intimacy with God, to the very right hand of God, to vindication by God. That is testimony to the fact that God is satisfied with the success of Christ's sacrifice. It's proof positive that there remained not a single sin, not a single shadow of a sin, not a stain of a sin in the wake of his suffering. It's evidence of the completeness of his finished work. If Christ had left one sin unatoned for, he'd still be in the grave. If there was one sin less than perfectly paid for, he'd still be dead. But he's alive, and he's at the right hand of God in heaven. And even God, we say it reverently, even God cannot find the trace of a single sin in the Christ who became sin for us. So complete is his sacrifice for us. Propitiation has been made. Wrath is put away. And the evidence of it is that Christ is at the right hand of God. The reason why Christ's sacrifice is once for all is suggested to us here. Why? Why is such a sacrifice described as one sacrifice for sin forever? Why can there never be a repetition in any sense of that sacrifice? It's not just due to an arbitrary decision on God's part, right? That's the end of sacrifices. You don't need any more. It's not just a whim on God's part. But again, remember that this is something that is grounded in strict, divine, legal justice. The effect of that one offering is such that it can never be repeated. Justice is done. It can never be undone or redone. Once it's done, it's done. Once divine justice is served, because God can never be satisfied with anything less than a perfect satisfaction of His justice, there can never be any repetition. Never any further attempt in the court of God to reopen the case. There's no need to. You know how it works in human legal systems. At times prosecutors will go with a particular object in view and maybe partway through the trial have to enter into some kind of a plea bargaining arrangement with the accused and settle for a lower, lesser charge just to get a prosecution. There's a sort of a bargaining process. It doesn't work that way in God's court. It's either just or it's unjust. And if it's just, the case is closed. It never needs to be reopened. And Jesus Christ announced with that tremendous cry from the cross, it is finished. It was case closed forever. It's done. Notice the language of verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It would be hard to write in more comprehensive terms about the effect of Christ's sacrifice upon those for whom it is, for whom He died and to whom it is applied than this. They are perfected forever, so there's no need to revisit the case. Perfected forever. The Levitical sacrifice, they could never perfect. They could never take away sin. Never make the comers thereunto perfect, verse 1 tells us. But this man's sacrifice makes perfect because it takes away sin. It removes the conscience of sin. It satisfies divine justice. It satisfies the conscience, which is, as we might describe it, God's police officer in the human heart, satisfies divine justice, satisfies the human conscience. More than that, it's perfect. Perfect forever. Now you understand that perfection is either perfection or it's not. You can't change it, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it. Perfection is perfection. It cannot be modified. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. And those to whom this sacrifice is applied are perfect. Perfect. Now this is a reference to their justification. Their legal perfection. We have to understand we're not yet perfect in the flesh. But legally, for Jesus' sake, those who trust in Him, those who believe in Him, are freed from condemnation. They're perfect in the eyes of God. They're as perfect as the Son. And they're perfect forever. And by the use of both of these terms, perfect and eternal, the case is closed. There is no need for a repetition of the sacrifice. Because in my justification, I am rendered perfect before God, before the law of God. I can stand in to Jesus' identity and before God's law know that there will never be fault found in my flesh, in me personally, there's no merit. God would be just in sending me to hell for what I am in myself. Without hesitation, I deserve nothing more and nothing less. But by virtue only of the fact that I am in Christ, I am rendered perfect, complete in the eyes of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for I am justified by faith. This man offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and by doing so he perfected forever those who believe in him. If you're justified today, if you've trusted Christ for salvation, then in God's eyes you are legally perfect. And you have the perfection of Christ. Don't need another sacrifice. You don't need to come to embrace a false and blasphemous view of the Lord's Supper to make another sacrifice. You don't need to put your hand to some kind of legal scheme of works to earn heaven. You're perfect in Christ. He has merited for you. He is closed. But you see how he describes those that this sacrifice is applied to? He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Because the justified are sanctified. The justified evidence their perfection legally in the court of God by virtue of the fact that they progress in holiness here upon the earth. The doctrines of justification and sanctification must be distinguished in order to avoid doctrinal error, but they can never be separated. They can never be separated. Justification always produces sanctification. That labor, that work on the part of the Christian to be more like Christ. We're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and through the means of grace that God has provided, we labor to be more and more like Him. Less and less like ourselves in our sinful state. Here is the immediate, present, and continuous evidence of the finished work, the finished nature of Christ's work, even in His people now upon the earth, is that they progress in grace. That's part of the evidence of Christ's finished work and the fact that it was a successful sacrifice for sin. That's part of the evidence of the application of that finished work of redemption, is that the believing sinner goes on to perfection. Those who do not grow in grace, those in whom there is no spiritual root, to use the language of Christ's parable, those in whom there is no development in holiness and growth in grace know nothing about the finished work of Christ. That finished work has never been applied to them. Because where it has been applied and where the work is done, there will be sanctification. If there's no sanctification, and that sinner stands in need of the application of Christ's finished work because the case is not closed for them. They're not represented by Christ. They're not in Him. They're not part of Him. But as by grace there is that going forward after God, growth and development in holiness and likeness to the Savior, it is that personal evidence that this man offered one sacrifice for sin forever,
and I'm the living proof of it.
Every true Christian can say that.
And they can say it as they grow in grace. That's the evidence. Do we have that interest, that saving interest in Christ's finished work? Does our life show the benefits of it? Is your life and mine proof of that which we would confess to theologically? I believe in a finished sacrifice for sin. Is our life proof of it? The Lord grant that it's so. Give us even today afresh that rejoicing heart that delights in the fact that God has accepted the finished sacrifice of Christ.